The following sermon is number 2 in the series of 1 Peter, Our Christian Identity. The sermon is entitled, Celebrate the Rich Joy of Our Inheritance, from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. It was preached on June 12, 2016, by Pastor Stephen Kitchen.
To prepare our hearts this morning, we're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, and you can find that in a few Bibles on the hardcover on page 1227 or on the softcover on page 826. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The word of the Lord. Let us prepare our hearts. Our next scripture reading is taken from Psalm 102, verses 1 through 28. That's the whole psalm. Page 636 in the hardcover or 427 in the softcover pew Bibles. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Hear me speedily in the day of my call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl in the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken his strength in mid-course. He has shortened his days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you hid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
But we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 12. And you can find that on page 1293 for the hardcover pew Bibles, or page 872 for the softcover pew Bibles. Verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. May God speak to us this morning from this passage, which is His Word. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to have the kids come up for a children's sermon. But before we do, let's seek the Lord's face and ask for His kind blessing on our time in the Word together. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You and praise You for Your Word that speaks to us, that reveals Your goodness and glory to us, that changes us. Pray that all of these ends would happen this morning, that You would give me clear speech that is according to Your Word, that I would go only as far as the Word goes and no further. But Lord, would I speak words that are helpful in explaining Your Word, bringing it to light, and might Your Spirit apply these things in my soul and in our souls, that we would reflect Your goodness and glory more and more, that You would accomplish Your intended ends for Your Word this Lord's Day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I typically start with a children's sermon, so all the children are invited to come down and sit here in front. And this is for you. All right, now see, I was going to bring some rope and I forgot, but I was thinking, and this may backfire on me, that I have a pretty long microphone wire here. All right, let's see. Is there a switch on this? Because, oh, I'm still paying. Now, what I wanted to do, it's not really, really long, but it's pretty long. Oh, look at that.
You guys see that? All right. Look. Now, I'm just trying to reproduce a little illustration that I got from Francis Chan. You guys ever seen his sermons? He's got some great illustrations. So I'm just trying to reproduce this with my little mic here in court. Now, say this is your life, right? This cord here. And the life we live here, before we meet God and go into eternity, is like this little microphone ball that I'm speaking into. And eternity is this cord here, this cord like that, right? It's big long. But imagine that it goes and it goes around, it goes all the way around, it goes around the whole planet, and it just never stops. Which do you think matters more? This little bit here, or this whole big long cord? That's what I would think too. Yeah. It's a good illustration that we oftentimes care about what's right in front of us, when actually we should be caring about what's going to happen forever. How about that? Now, as we think about that together, kids, I know when he did it, he was much more fun. As we think about this, I want to go on just a little tangent of that. And bear with me. Any of you guys ever play video games? Raise your hand if you played video games before, any sort. Now, if you're the little guy, say we're playing Mario Kart or something, are you very afraid that you're going to fall off the track? Does that worry you too much? Do you ever think why that doesn't worry you that much? Why doesn't it worry you much? What happens when you fall off the track? Yeah, and you're out of the game. You're gone forever. You don't get to play anymore. Now what happens? Yeah, it just goes right back on the track and you start driving again. Now, if you drove like that in the real world, all right, it'd be a little scarier, wouldn't it? Yeah, because you're like, I better not go off that road, right? Reminds me of a trip I took. We went out to the Northwest and we were driving all these little windy roads and mountain roads. And you look at these great big trees and you realize you're actually on a cliff. So they go down just as far as they went up. And there were no guardrails. And some of the passengers were getting nervous. I'm like, well, I'm not nervous because my uncle doesn't usually drive outside the lines. So I'm good. Thinking that's good. But if we went off that cliff, it would have been bad, wouldn't it? Right? Now, if we could be sure, though, that when we died, that we would actually live again, would that matter? Do you think you would be a little more brave if you knew that if you died, you would definitely come back to life? Right, but if you knew for sure that you were going to come back to life, would that have an impact on you? Just like in Mario Kart, you're like, well, who cares if I drive on the road? I'm just going to come right back on, and it's not even going to hurt. Right, there's no consequences there, right? But in a different sense, if we really believe that after we die, that's not only we're going to have life, but we're going to actually have a better life. If we're following Jesus, would that change things?
No.
Would it change how we can live now?
No. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it would. Listen to that's what Paul thinks too. He says this. He goes, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us also up with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. He's talking about the raising of Jesus when he came back from the dead. And he's saying, well, you know that we're going to be raised with him so that we get to be with God forever. That big long cord line, right? Does that change how you can live now? He does think so. He says, therefore, we don't give up. Among other things, we don't give up. Even though our outer person
is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So not only are we going to come back to life, but we're going to have an amazingly glorious life. If we're following Jesus. So he finishes with, so we focus not on what's seen here, which is just this tiny little ball, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is just temporary, just for a short time. What is unseen goes on and on and on and on. Sometimes it doesn't really get into our life here, but I think sometimes because we don't really believe it. Kids, you guys are great. You guys can go back to your seats, or you can go downstairs with my wife and some of my kids back there. So either go back to your seats or go back downstairs. You guys did a great job. That is the good news of the resurrection. The resurrection proves that God will bring us back from the dead. Proves it. And not just eternal existence, because we'll get that in hell, but eternal life. Eternal joy. And it's good background for our message this morning, because we're going to be preaching out of Peter's letter, and we just introduced that last week, and we mentioned that Peter's purpose in writing this letter was to encourage the Christians there. He wanted to encourage them in two ways. By knowing who they were and where they would be equipped to face trials, sufferings, struggles. So knowing that they were facing struggles and they weren't necessarily ready for them, one place it says, don't treat these trials as if it's something to be surprised at. Something out of the ordinary is happening. No, this is actually part of the plan. Surprise, surprise. So he wanted to encourage them, because that's not really an encouraging thought, is it? Supposed to suffer. Well, thanks for encouraging me, Pastor. No, it's not an encouraging thought, but Peter knew they needed encouragement, and he encouraged them with letting them know who they were, reminding them who they were in Christ, and by telling them where they were living, which explains the suffering. You were God's people, God's rescued people, out of darkness into light, and you are resident aliens. You're living here, but this is not your home. You're not home yet. That's why it hurts. They persecuted me. They'll persecute you. Furthermore, we're still living in a fallen world where things break, things hurt, things break down, things get corrupted and then die. So there's pains of all sorts here, and we're not home yet. We've been introduced to home. We have true life in Christ, but we're not living at home yet. So therefore, on the basis of these encouragements, trust and obey patiently. Patient means long-suffering. Did you know that? Patient means long-suffering. Being willing to go calmly through a period of long-suffering. That's what it is. Patience. Now, you see it typified in 1 Peter 4:19, for instance. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, this is God's plan, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. They trust and they do good. They obey. Trust and obey. Now, we're going to move from that general principle in the letter to a more specific application of it. We're going to not just trust, but we're going to rejoice in who we are. So it's going to land on the who we are aspect. Peter is going to open his letter with an extended discussion of who we are. Now, to understand this opening section, I'm going to have to give you a really short grammar lesson. Probably not your favorite subject, but nonetheless, I want you to get it, particularly as it pertains to Greek, because that's what this letter was written in. Now, in these opening verses 3 through 9, we're going to go through 12. We'll see how time goes, but I think we're going to go through 12. In verses 3 through 9, there's only three main verbs. And what's the verb? It's an action of what you're doing. It's the main thing you're doing. Okay? In this, in verse 6, in this you rejoice. What are you doing? Rejoicing. We'll come back to that word in a moment. That's the main verb. Everything up to verse 6 there, there's all what's called, in the grammar world, participles. There's no... They're like running and skipping. So if I were to give you a sentence like, the boy hit the ball, you could say, you could add a whole bunch of participles to it. We don't do it in English, they do it in Greek all the time. That's why I'm telling this to you. But if the boy hit the ball, it could be, the lovely, magnificent boy quickly ran, running along while he was doing this, doing it, hit the ball. Right? You could add a whole bunch of string of these participles. Quickly, excitedly, put a lot of L-Y words in there for us, or I-N-G words. And these wouldn't be main verbs, they'd be helping, they're building up to the main point. Now why did I tell you that? Because that'd be a little boring to have a grammar lesson on Sunday morning. Because I want you to understand where I got the main point of this passage. I didn't make it up. I said, where's the verb? And it was amazing to go verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, no main verb. Where is it? I didn't get it until verse 6. And then it comes up in verse 6, in this you rejoice. And then all the way through verse 9, you just have two more. In verse 8, you have, though you have not seen him, you loved him. That's the main verb. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And believe is a participle. So you, while believing in him, rejoice with joy. It's actually the same verb used in verse 6. So in the first 9 verses, those are the only main verbs. There's my sermon. There's the core of this passage. This is what Peter is trying to convey to us. There's the payoff. If you understand a little bit about grammar, then you can understand what Peter's trying to say to you. And all these other things he's saying are also truths, but they're pointing you at the main thing he's telling you, and that is, rejoice! Love! So the reason he's listing all these things about your salvation, which we'll come back to now, is to get you to rejoice. And that word, and this is classic commentary language. I think you love this, right? The Greek word for rejoice there, both used in both verse 8 and verse 6. I can't even pronounce it right. I'm going to just embarrass myself. But the Greek word there is to experience a state of great joy and gladness, often involving verbal expression and appropriate body movement. Don't you love that? I mean, how clinical can you sound about it, right? In other words, you're shouting, singing, and dancing. But they say, involving verbal expression and appropriate body movement. You got to love that. To be extremely joyful, to be overjoyed, to rejoice greatly. It's like you're saying something that you want to sing and dance, and you found a way to say it in very sort of tight, concise, boring language. But the basic gist of this word is, you are so happy, you want to do a happy dance. And you want to sing. Do you ever, see any of those love story movies and they fall in love and they're just whistling and singing? This is this word. This is what Peter wants you to end up with by rehearsing all of this great salvation. He wants you to know, not just so you will trust, but so that you will have joy and love bubbling over in your soul. That's what he's after. So today's clear point is the point of the passage. Celebrate the rich, invulnerable inheritance we have received from God. Not only trust God, but rejoice in him. So let's dive into that. God's character is mentioned first as a build-up to this point of rejoicing. God's character and power. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you notice what I stressed there? God the Father's mercy. This is His character. Because of His great mercy. Why did God forgive us? Why did God have grace on us and rescue us when we were His enemies and we hated Him? His character is why. He is that kind of God that delights in showing mercy. God the Father shows mercy, great mercy, in sending the Son to rescue us. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to apply it to us. God's character is why we are rescued. Because God delights in mercy. Because of His great mercy. Isn't it great, that mercy? You know what mercy is, too? It's not getting the punishment you deserve. That's what mercy is. It's always good to know these things specifically because they're rich. They're deep. This is a rich inheritance we have, and it comes from a God who is wealthy in character, who is rich in His character, and rich in His mercy. He delights in not paying us back for our sins. Now, implied in that, of course, is that somebody has to pay. We'll come to that part. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now, this idea of causing is in there. That reflects God's power. God's character and His mercy and God's power and that He caused us to what? To be born again. Now, oftentimes we get squeamish about this whole idea of God causing our salvation. And really there's no need for it. You need to think in terms of creation and new creation. It doesn't bother you a bit that you had nothing to do with your first birth. Does it? Does that make you any less a person? No, it doesn't, right? Because we are defined not by our choices or, worse, our desires. We are not defined by our choices or our desires, what we love and what we want. We are defined by who made us. It's true with our first creation, but we deny it. We reject it. But in Christ, we are made, caused to be new creatures. Father caused us to be born again into a living hope. Again, the idea is of being alive. Where did life come from? It came from God. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that makes sense in the context of being united to Jesus Christ. Since we are connected to His life, then His death counts for us. And in this instance, His new resurrection life counts for us. So why are we now alive? Because we are united to Jesus Christ. So through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are now new creatures, born again, born a second time. And we have a living hope, one that's alive, because we are united to Jesus Christ who came back from the dead. So this is referring to the source of our salvation, which is God. God the Father, God the Son, and even God the Holy Spirit will come back around at the tail end of our passage in verse 12. God brings us our great salvation. It comes from Him. It was thought up by Him. It came out of His character and His love of mercy. And it was produced by His power, accomplished by His Son on the cross and through death into resurrection life. But it's not just the source that's so wonderful, and that is the most wonderful thing about it, but also what we are saved to, our inheritance. It goes right to that in verse 4. To an inheritance that is Well, for one thing, it's eternal life, not eternal death. Oh, I skipped over a couple of things. Oh, I do want to say those things. Rewind for a second. Guarding our ready salvation. Look at that verse again. Guarding our ready salvation. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power, again, God the actor here, are being guarded. So he not only gave us the life, now he's protecting the life, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That actually, in the Greek, it's more obvious. In English, you're thinking ready to be revealed, but it's actually a ready salvation. The word goes with salvation. It's an adjective that goes with salvation. It is an inheritance that God is guarding through faith, and it's ready. It's prepared. The word means completely prepared. It's fully prepared. It's ready for us. The idea being communicated is that you've been given a salvation and God is protecting it, and it's perfectly, it's ready, it's done. To be revealed in the last time. So there's a sense in which, while we have it, it's also waiting for us. Because we don't see it fully, do we? Which again, remember the context of the letter, they're suffering. Because being a Christian, they're finding out it's hard. Sometimes loved ones are rejecting them. Sometimes finding it harder to get a job. Sometimes they actually might find hatred from the Jewish community. Sometimes, you know, the list goes on. But they're finding it hard. And they weren't expecting hard. They were expecting life. They were expecting joy. They were expecting good things. How about you? What were you expecting when you became a Christian? Oftentimes this undoes us because we're not prepared for what we're actually being given. So Peter is focusing their attention on what Paul called the unseen things. The way you can see them, but everybody doesn't see them. So when Paul is saying we focus on what is not on what is seen, but what is unseen, Peter is applying that here for us. Remember who thought up your salvation. Remember this great character and mercy that gave us that salvation. Remember his amazing power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we're united to him, so we have confidence that we have this living hope, which is future, living hope, attached to his resurrection life, because we're attached to him. But these are unseen things. We haven't died and come back from the dead yet, have we? And this salvation is ready, poised, perfected. Our Savior has done it all. But it's waiting for us, waiting to be revealed in the last time. What is waiting for us? This rich inheritance, which I began to talk about. He's given us new life, new life. How are we to understand this new life? It's what the old life was meant to be, but isn't. The old life is broken, tainted with sin. That's the best way to get your hands on this new life, though. This idea of what would it have been like if sin hadn't entered the world? The joys of this life, when we get glimpses, it's like that, but better. Think about that. When you have a good moment in your marriage, it feels good, it's safe. Just nice to have that companion at that moment. Jesus is like that, but better. Perfectly. Without interruption. That love of child that you want to squeeze them into next week. It's like that, but better. When you do something that really came together, you worked hard, and the project came together, And it works. It's like that, but better. Because we see shadows of what's to come. We see just shadows. We have introduced to us this new life, but we're seeing through a mirror dimly, as it says in one place. But what we have in Jesus Christ, even while it's invisible to the rest of the world, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Isn't that great? One of the things you get frustrated about in this life is how many things wear out or rot. You put in a nice new fence. Oh, the thing looks great. You know, 10 years later, it's rotting out. Decaying. It's perishing. Don't even get me started with our bodies, right? We're wearing out. Not only are we wearing out, but we keep messing up with sin. We keep getting it wrong. Or am I the only one? You guys? Is that happening with you too? Isn't it so frustrating when you do that same old sin again? I hate that. It's so stupid. Sin is stupid. It always is. And even after you know that, there you go again. There you go again. But the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ that we are now beginning to taste is an inheritance that is undefiled. You can't defile it. You can't corrupt it. You can't kill it. And it's unfading. It's like that new toy you're so psyched about, or that new gadget, if you're an adult, the new gadget you got, the new car you got. Before you know, something breaks. It fades. It's not so fun anymore. But what we have in Christ, it's ever-increasing glory. It never fades. It only gets more glorious. Our rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. And then consider our hope, our faith, and love. Notice that those three are highlighted in this group of verses. A living hope, being guarded through faith. And then where's the love? Well, look at verse 6. In this, you rejoice. There's our main verb. In this, you rejoice. This inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, sent from heaven, guarded by God, this inheritance, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, I'm going to come back to that, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where's the love? Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see where our salvation is leading us? Leading us through faith to a living hope that we get to be with God. See, what's in view here is love of God. And you think of God's love, you should think of it in every direction. Certainly His love of us is what starts all this, but He brings us to a love of Him. To a love of Him. Our hope, our faith, our love are all in this text. Consider now just verse 6 and 7, though that is such a rich section. And this is the only place it mentions suffering. Later on in the letter, it talks about it more directly, but here it's just mentioned. So when Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is saying these light and momentary sufferings are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, Peter here is spending most of his time talking about the eternal weight of glory, and it just gives one little mention to the sufferings. But he wants you to remember the context. This salvation is ready to be ready. It's completely ready, but it's going to be revealed in the last time. He says, in this great salvation rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, let's tease out the obvious implication here. It means that if you're facing a trial, or if I'm facing a trial, it's necessary. Who decides? God. And later on he's going to say it explicitly. That's why, if you go back at the top of your notes, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So not only did God send the suffering, but apparently he thought as a loving father that it was necessary. I don't always know why it's necessary. I don't always know in my own life. And when you come speak to me, I don't always know why it's in your life. Sometimes I might have a guess, but that's what it is. It's a guess. You look at the scriptures, you see the types of things that God is trying to teach you. But through it all, this passage makes clear that it's necessary, and if nothing else, it's doing what? What is it giving you that's absolutely precious? You look in the verse. What is it? What is he giving you? What is he refining in you and me? Faith. That word means trust. That means you actually believe that God is a loving Father and that this is necessary, even when you don't understand why. He hasn't let you in on the secret of this particular suffering just yet. But he brings us to that faith. And listen to what how he says it. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, that idea is that this faith is put on trial so that you will see that it's real. That's what a test does. God knows. You don't need to find out anything. But when you lose everything, or you lose something that you thought you couldn't live without, and you come out the other side trusting Him all the more, you say, wow, look what God did in my soul. He refined my faith. Why is this so important? I mean, he calls this, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Even well-refined gold, burned in the fire, heated up to extreme temperatures, that we value in this life, it's worth far more than that. Because that gold perishes. It's temporary. It's why the illustration of the big long rope. It's a moment. You do know that you have a fatal disease, right? You do know that. It's called mortality. You know, we worry if we get the word about cancer or we get the word about some other disease. But the clock's ticking for everyone. You know that. You get that, right? Let's pull that out and not be disturbed by that. That's a reality. But there's an eternal life that's being kept for us as Christians. And so it's given to us and it's protected for us as God guards our what? What does God guard? He guards our faith. Because what did he say in the earlier verse? Who by God's power, verse 5, God's power being guarded through faith. And then he says down below here in verse 6, we rejoice in this, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we march into heaven, trusting that God would bring us there, persevering in that trust, trusting until we see Him face to face. You know, a great illustration of that, when Moses was told at the burning bush, it's like, you'll know that I sent you when you get back here and worship me on this mountain. Oh wait, but first I got to go into Egypt and deliver them out of the hands of Pharaoh? How's that work? Right? But this is faith. This is trusting that God is going to lead you back out to meet with Him on His mountain. We're believing that He will bring us all the way through. And how is that faith preserved, among other things? Through sufferings. I hope you're seeing what's taking shape here by Peter's letter, is that he wants you to get it. He wants you to shift your thinking. He wants an earth-shattering shift in your thinking. What's crucial in this life is to get to the eternal life. And the way the eternal life is given to you is for you to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to trust it. And what God does to help you guard that trust is to give you sufferings. And every single one of them is worth it. He knows exactly what kind of slap in the back of the head we all need. We all need various types. But He uses these things to give us what matters most. So you see, this life that we're living right now, is a life in order to it's the desire of eternal destiny. Either eternity, suffering for our own sins, or eternal life where we receive mercy and grace and inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, unbreakable, invincible, guarded by God Himself. That will result in a relationship of love between our Creator and ourselves. If I have to suffer to get there, it's worth it. If you knew you could be set up for life, but you had to climb Mount Washington, we'd all become hikers. Right? If it's valuable, you'll count the cost. Well, hey, set up for life. Gonna do it. But we're talking about being set up for eternity. And this life is about the next one. It's so easy to miss that. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice. This is what Paul is talking about. These are the things that are unseen, but real. Not everything that is real you can look at with your eyes. And this salvation we have until Christ returns is one of those things. Listen to how he describes it. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, weightiness, meaning, majesty, glory, right? Obtaining the outcome of your faith. What are you putting your hope in? What were you trusting in? The outcome of it was the salvation of your souls. What's the salvation of your souls? That you get God. And you either get it or you don't get it. You either have eyes to see it, and they're not these ones, or you don't. This is the born again thing that happens with Christians. If you know what I'm talking about, your soul is kind of being fanned into flame here. If you don't, you're like, what are you talking about? What you find out is that God is enough. So why verses 10 through 12? And I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I think they're just really supporting verses to this. While they're meaty in their own way and worth maybe a sermon or two in their own right. Nonetheless, in Peter's letter here, he's trying to encourage them to know the value of what they have. So listen, in that light, listen to these verses. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, it's grace we've been talking about, it's awesome grace from God. They searched and inquired carefully. Those are the main verbs. And there's two side-by-side verbs that mean pretty much the same thing. And then it starts the next verse with a participle, but it's the same root word as one of the verbs just used. So it's like saying the same thing three times in a row. Do you think he's trying to get our attention? What did these prophets do? They searched, inquired carefully. They looked and looked and looked. So this is how it's reading here in the Greek. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. That's making clear. The Spirit of Christ was making something clear to them, these Old Testament prophets, when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It was announced through preachers, and the Holy Spirit made it effective. Things into which angels long to look. You just tag that on. So, how great is your salvation? How great is this inheritance that we've been talking about? The prophets were all talking about it. And that's I mean, like I said, that could be a whole sermon right there. The whole Old Testament was telling us about the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the subsequent glories. The patterns of Israel's life were all about the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets warning them and promising them were all about the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the subsequent glories. That's quite a claim. And this is what they really wanted to know. What did they really want to know? What do you know, Christians? What you've been given in Jesus Christ because somebody preached it to you and you came to faith because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know what? Angels want to look into this. That's how valuable it is what you have there in Jesus Christ. You see how you need this message? You go out into the world and you're like, more and more Christians are getting bashed. More and more they're thinking, you know what? You're not even good people. Your system is morally reprehensible. And now we're starting to actually get into the New Testament context because they called them atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods. What kind of crazy person doesn't believe in all the gods? You guys, I mean, they're ridiculed, scorned, treated as if they're just not very bright. Sound familiar? And so we go out in there and we start thinking, geez, do I have anything that's real? And Peter comes back with, yes. Yes. Remember who gave it to you. Remember what it cost him. Remember who you're united to. Remember what you have in the future. Remember who's protecting you even now and giving you this faith, guarding it. And remember, you think the olden times were great with all those prophets, who, by the way, many of them were martyred. But you think that was great? And we do the same thing with the New Testament. You think that's great? All those, yeah, hey, wouldn't it be great if you walk around with Peter? Peter was dealing with this with people he spoke with and ate with. Same temptations we have. We think it would be great to be back then? Remember from whom we have received our salvation. The living God. Remember who's protecting it. The living God. Remember who is going to give it to us when all things are revealed in the end. The living God. And remember the prophets of old. And what were they longing to look into? What we now have. They wanted to see our day. They wanted to see our day. And even angels in heaven, they want to know what's going on here with you and me. Lord, take the veil off. What are we to do with this? Well, when God is seen to be big, He is big. When His great salvation is seen to be great, it is great. But when we see it, our troubles shrink. They don't actually shrink, they just weren't very big to begin with. And it's a relative thing, you see. Oh, believe me, they hurt. I mean, when I hurt too, and I'm sure when you hurt, you're hurting, and it's pretty intense and pretty real. But it's like Paul said, the eternal weight of glory far, far, far outweighs what, in comparison, are light and momentary sufferings. And if anybody knew suffering, it was Paul. So he's not saying these are small. He's saying these are so much more grand, it's as if these are small. Take the troubles we looked at last week. We talked about trouble with people. When God is big, people are small. What am I getting at that? Ed Welch has got an excellent book. I've read some of it. I had set it down and didn't quite finish it, but I've got to get back to it. It's a good read, and the whole idea is talking about fear of man. Hear his own words. He says, Welch is uncompromising, and I'm reading a book review from Nine Marks about that book because he just summarizes it better than I would. I ramble on too long. So, here. Welch is uncompromising in his insistence that the fear of man, the desire to be wanted and accepted and needed by other people, is common to us all. You ever experienced that? Do you ever want to be wanted, accepted, needed? Do you ever want to be needed by other people? That's what we're talking about here with fear of man. The central thesis of Welch's argument is this. Regarding other people, our problem is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. Let that sink in. Basic gist of our problem is that we need people, not in a good way, but in a I'm going to use you way, instead of loving them for God's glory and their good. That's a good insight. Let me give you an example. This week, I was getting on edge with my kids. I didn't think they were respecting me and honoring me as their dad. And I was aggravated. I had other stressors probably in the background, you know. But I was thinking, I was feeling like, boy, I'm failing as a dad. And you know what? See what's going on in that dynamic? I'm starting to need my kids to respect me, to feel like I'm doing okay as a dad. Try parenting with that. That idol in your soul. Because whatever rules you is your functional God. So I was needing them to treat me a certain way, to validate it. You know, you see how that happens? It's just normal everyday stuff. I'm just trying to interpret it. I'm just trying to understand what's going on. I'm feeling it, and by God's kind grace, I saw I was doing that. So what was coming out of me, the bad fruit, was I was being overly harsh. When the Word of God tells me that I am to be patient and gentle and persevering, I need to go over the same lesson again and again and again. And to not grow weary in well-doing. I'm told not to grow weary in well-doing. But I was weary. Do you see how this needing people? Then I'm trying to use my kids so that I can be a good parent. We do that all over the place. He says the task God sets up for us is to need them less and love them more. People, or more properly, your need for people must get smaller and God must get bigger in your mind. Let me consider it. If God truly has received me as one of His precious children, I am His precious, prized possession, not because of something I did, but because of something Jesus did. Because of His great mercy. This great mercy, now I am a treasured possession of God Himself. Now I can turn around and say, you know what, even if you're not treating me right, you can pause and think about it, ask for grace, and say, hey, how should I love you now? You know what grace is? Grace is treating people, whether God or a fellow human being, better than they deserve, giving them a blessing they don't deserve. We can be gracious to a bunch of people who don't deserve it, because we're in that group too. And we get that grace from God. So as God gets big in our lives, we are not controlled by wanting people to need us or to appreciate us or to love us or to whatever. Even while We can appreciate those gifts when they come our way. It's not wrong to be respected by your children. It's not wrong to be appreciated. It's not wrong to be needed. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's when those desires for those things control me. My desire to be needed. My desire to be loved. My desire to be useful. To have some purpose. These things can and do control us. And they become idols in our souls and they undo us. Think of another example, one more that's relevant to our text here, because we're told to rejoice. Sing and dance. When's the last time you did a happy dance because you're a Christian? Now, I'm not necessarily promoting a certain style of worship in our service here. But let's say this. What we do in our public worship, is that more determined by what we see in the Word of God or by what we think other people around us will think? How about that? You know, the Bible says raise holy hands and, you know, that sort of thing. I did not get raised with that. And I hated that. I did. I just felt, oh, raise my hand. I felt so awkward doing that. But that's because of the culture I was in. Nobody did that. And some churches clap, and they're like, oh, I never clap. What are you guys clapping? Hey, clapping? What's that all about? But, you know, what are we thinking about here? I know that when I'm thinking, you know, actually, the Bible actually does say raise holy hands. Why am I so hung up about hands going up or down? What does that matter? Right? And I begin to realize that, yeah, I got a lot of this fear of man stuff because I really just care about what the person next to me is thinking. So if I start raising my hand, then I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking either I look stupid or, ooh, aren't I being holy? Or something not Godward. I just find that whole thing very distracting. And why was that? Because my soul was oriented towards people. I'm not commending the hands up or down today. But let's not be quick to judge either one. Let's at least let the joy of Christ bubble out of our souls so we can sing loud. And if you want to put a hand up, put it up. You know, a lot of these things are controlled by the culture around us, so we don't want to be too quick to even give the illustration of what about when the Patriots won the Super Bowl? Did you do a happy dance in the living room? Yeah, but that's my living room and people expect to do a happy dance there, right? You know, can't just make one-to-one relationships. But there is a connection in the sense of what gives you joy in your soul. Is it God? Because that joy is available. Have you ever had it? For that matter, the other end of the spectrum, has it ever made you weep because of your wretchedness? And then correspondingly made you want to dance because you are forgiven? Does that strike a chord in your soul, or is it all dead? About me. When God is big, we want to express it. When God is big, our craving for riches is shrunk small. Whether poverty or riches, because if you have a lot, then you want more. If you don't have any, you want something. But we're oriented towards riches. But Paul in Philippians 4 said he learned the secret. I know how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot, Paul says. This is Philippians 4, 12 and 13. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. The secret of contentment. There it is. Whether we are well fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things, here's the secret, through Him who strengthens me. God was big in Paul's life. He knew that He could provide miracle loaves if He wanted to, but if He didn't, and he starved to death, he would go home and he would have an abundant feast with his Savior. Because we have the whole spectrum. God provides miracle meals at times. You might get a check in the mail just out of the blue. Or you might have some job that you weren't planning on. It comes at the perfect time. Or you might not. You might be hungry. There are Christians, brothers and sisters, starving to death. But that would just be a short season. Because then they're going home. And they'll never hunger again. Do we have such confidence? Would God grant us such confidence? Pray. Let's pray for one another along these lines. Pray that we would care more about knowing, obeying, and enjoying God than how well or poorly our business is doing. And kids, you pray for your parents that way. Pray that you'll care more about being godly and enjoying God than about their, what we call, livelihood, what they do for a living. But you really, what we really ought to do for a living is know and enjoy God. And then, for a season, we make a living here too. But you kids, pray that you would care more about knowing and obeying and enjoying God rather than how much fun you're having at the moment. Or you're not worried about finances because your parents are taking care of all that, but you do worry about being bored or not having the time to listen to your music or wishing you could play this or that video game or read that book or just have some time where you're not hassled with the rest of the family. Do you care more about knowing and enjoying God than just having your whatever your fun thing is? And parents, pray for your kids about that. Pray that they would be able to see that knowing God and enjoying God is way better than the best gifts He gives in this life. Those are all good things. Those are all good gifts that you can enjoy. But give thanks for them and don't miss the best gift of all, which is God Himself. Pray for one another along these lines. I'm reminded of the saying John Piper made famous, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Pray that for each other. Pray that we would be satisfied in Him. Well, same thing for sickness and health, but I've been going on a long time. Let's just finish with this. We want to move beyond trusting God and just kind of getting through this life to the joy of knowing God. Just like Jesus did. Jesus entrusted Himself to He who judges justly when He suffered. And He had to endure that suffering. It's not like, oh goody, I get to suffer. He endured it. But also, this was said about Jesus. We are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. And we're to follow Him in that. It says in verse 1 of that same passage, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who, by the way, either conquered kingdoms or died a martyr's death in faith, trusting in God, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, for the joy that was set before Him. So that same looking for that joy is available. We need to look to it. Oh, that we would have the veil taken off. See, it just sounds like, when you don't see it, it sounds like the person trying to convince you is trying to trounce on all your fun. It's not that, you know, as a parent, that I don't want my kids to enjoy playing Wii. I let them play sometimes, but not as much as they'd want. Because I don't want them to be captive to that desire. I don't want them to be so enthralled with that desire that they miss the best thing. But, you know, it comes across oftentimes like, no, 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 no. Let's have an eye for what's better, what's bigger, what's richer. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would help us see clearly on these things and apprehend these things. May we see this great salvation spoken of by Peter in this passage. Make this so in our lives and in our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.